According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12, although this is an era introduction, not an expository message, and so there are nine of these throughout the year, and I meant to look back and see if this is the first one that we've ever hit at an 11 o'clock service. I don't know. We've hit these at different times, the 9:30 hour, the afternoon sessions, or midweek. But let me just go ahead and open up. I'm going to start with a word of prayer. We'll sanctify our time together, and then I'll show you the overall plan of what we're reading this year, and we'll proceed from there. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the blessings that we have to assemble together. We thank you for all the forms of worship that you have provided for us in the church age, the blessings we have in singing and music and study and service and all that is done, Father. There's worship that takes place as the deacons are working on the air conditioning, Father. It's all worship because it's all for your good pleasure, for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we commit everything this day for that purpose, to glorify your Son, to be pleasing in your sight, to be indwelled and empowered by your Holy Spirit, Father, with every thought, word, and deed. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Sometimes we talk about the volunteering in the nursery, and you can change diapers for the glory of Jesus Christ. You know that? You can change diapers as a sweet-smelling savor before the Father's throne of grace in all these ways. All right. Well, this is day 164 in the Through the Bible Reading Calendar, day 164, so 201 more to go, as if you're counting or tracking that kind of thing. What Ron Rhodes has done, we're using the Ron Rhodes book for our calendar. And he has broken up the year into these various eras. And I find that to be very useful to help us to think our way through the Old Testament into the New Testament and think our way through from Genesis to Revelation. The eras are very useful. And so this is the beginning of era number 5. I'm going to use this class to introduce era 5, to give the overview of what we have looking forward and what the next section is going to bring us to. If I go ahead and do that, it takes us to his table of contents, and we'll give you kind of the big picture. What we've done so far, it started with beginnings, as Genesis is wont to do, and we introduced that era, and basically this era goes from the timeless past, or if you like to put a date on it, Usher said 4004 BC, I think it's closer to 5500 or 5700 BC, in any event. From the beginning to Abraham is era number 1. And so it encompasses the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which is longer than the rest of the Bible. The first 11 chapters of Genesis from the undated past to 1800 BC. And this includes creation and fall, includes the flood, includes the call of Abraham, basically the patriarchs from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And it concludes, it also includes, by the way, the book of Job. The book of Job is very early, and it's probably two generations prior to Abraham, just based on Job's lifespan and the lifespan of Job and Abraham and his fathers. Anyway, that's era number 1, and it concludes after basically Genesis and Job. Era 2 deals with the birth of Israel. And so this starts us with Exodus. This starts us with Israel being put into bondage in the years that they had as slaves in Egypt and the Exodus out of Egypt. And this is the birth of Israel. So starting with day 33, you get the idea that, you know, era 1 was only an introductory class and 31 more classes to get you to day 32. Day 33 was the introduction for the second era. And you've got the plagues, and you've got the Red Sea, and you've got the wilderness, and you got the giving of the law, the censuses that are taken, and all the issues there, all the way to the death of Moses on day 83. Okay, so for day 33 to day 83, we've just gone 50 more days through our calendar, and we've now reached the death of Moses, which means we've not only covered Genesis and Job, but then we covered Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, also Psalm 90, the psalm that Moses wrote. We got our first psalm out of the 150 psalms that came in this era. Era number 3, possessing the promised land. This is essentially the conquest, Joshua's conquest in the time of the judges. And so starting day 84 was the introductory class, entering Canaan. Of course, you got Jericho, you've got Ai, you've got the conquest, you've got the judges, there's Samson, there's the Philistines. And that took us through day 103. Day 104 was our introduction to Era 4, and that's what we concluded last hour. Era 4 is the United Monarchy. That's after the judges. This includes now King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. And that's why it's called the United Monarchy, because of what follows and what we're going to introduce here this morning. But it was a united monarchy under King Saul. He had all 12 tribes under his dominion, the Jewish nation comprised of all Jewish people, and it was a united monarchy under King Saul. Then King David, although for 7 years David only had Judah, his tribe, he got the 11 other tribes eventually after a 7-year period. He reigned a total of 40 years, 7 plus 33, again, over the united monarchy. David was the king of all the Jews, all 12 tribes, okay, plus Levi, the tribe of Levi. And then Solomon was the third king. And it's 40 years, 40 years for Saul, 40 years for David, 40 years for Solomon. So that helps us think our way through in a 120-year period, you know, that's not a century, that's a century plus 20. But in a 120-year period of that stability of the united monarchy. And that's significant because there were countless times through the judges that they had that up and down cycle going, and repentance and judgment and wrath. And we're told that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so that era of instability stopped when they demanded a king, and God gave them, first of all, the king they wanted, and then he gave them the king he wanted. And that's kind of the summary there of those years. So you'll see as these days go by here with Saul and David and everything that happens here, and then David's children and Solomon and all of this. Now, this included not only 1 and 2 Samuel, but it also included, how many of the Psalms did we look at? Because David was the author of most of the Psalms in the book of Psalms. We've already covered, by the way, 90 out of the 150 Psalms. There's 60 more to go that we're going to cover in the upcoming two eras. But we've done the bulk, more than half of the Psalms we have now covered in Era 4. We also covered Proverbs, most of them, Proverbs 1 through 24. We will handle 25 through 31, the one you're singing right now. We will do Proverbs 25 through 31 coming up during the reign of Hezekiah, because that's when those chapters of Proverbs were added to the canon. Also Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes. So there's a lot of books of the Bible that were covered in era number 4. In fact, it made for a remarkable expansion to the canon with that United Kingdom. Now, all of that comes crashing to an end. Okay, Solomon, the end of his life was horrible. The last 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, you can ballpark it in different ways, but the closing of Solomon's life was awful. He became an idolater. He was worshiping false gods with his foreign wives. He was committing abominable deeds that God himself called an abomination. And so judgment comes. Now, it's important that we recognize this. I want everybody to walk out of here today knowing this, that the Davidic covenant is still in effect. The Davidic covenant was not thwarted because of Solomon's ugliness, his rebellion, or his sin unto death. There is nothing that Solomon or any descendant of David can do that would break the covenant that is an unconditional covenant that is only puts all of the obligations on God's part. Okay? And it's vital that we recognize that. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant are both unconditional. We haven't gotten to the new covenant yet. That's coming up. Well, that's coming up here in era number 5. Okay? So stay tuned for that. David's covenant is still in effect, that there will be a son of David seated on the throne of David forever. That is a promise, and that's going to happen. And if you encounter somebody that has a different kind of theology that says that it's not in effect, or that it's been transformed into a new arrangement with the church, that God is keeping all of his promises that he made with David, he's now keeping them with the church instead, that's called replacement theology, and I'm going to be very harsh against that in every class moving forward. So let's take a look now at Era 5, the Divided Kingdom. And the introduction, I'm not going to read what Ron Rhodes says here, but you'll notice basically from 930 to 586 BC, This is the era from after Solomon and before the destruction of Jerusalem, all the way up to Nebuchadnezzar. And so we're dealing with these years. It's roughly 300, 350 years. It's almost comparable to the period of the Judges, actually, in length. And we'll talk about some of the similarities here in a moment. But essentially from Solomon to Nebuchadnezzar, if you want to put people's names on these time frames. And I'm not going to read what Rhodes put in here. You can read that for yourself. Everybody has a copy of the book there, and I recommend that. All right. This is an introductory class to prepare for day 165 through day 243. That's a lot. 79 messages for this era, okay? 80 if you want to include this one. This is the longest of the eras in the Through the Bible series. Scriptures in this era include, we're still in 1 Kings 12. We've only covered 11 chapters of 1 Kings. We're going to do the rest of 1 Kings. We're going to do all of 2 Kings. All of that takes us to the destruction of Jerusalem at the end of 2 Kings. We also have parallel passages in 2 Chronicles. So there'll be a whole lot of chapters there. Most of the remaining Psalms will be given in this section as well. There are some 60 remaining that we haven't covered yet. And other than Psalm 137, I think, there's one that's considered post-exilic. That's the final one we'll get to sometime, I think September 4th of this year. Otherwise, we're going to virtually wrap up the book of Psalms in this section. All the remaining Proverbs 25 through 31. And I hope it doesn't bother you. When we get to Proverbs 25:1, it says, "These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed." Okay? That shouldn't bother anybody, but I think some folks don't fully appreciate the process God used in canonicity, the process God used to take what was God-breathed and inspired Scripture and then collecting it, arranging it, canonizing it, placing it in the received text for the people of God to accept as the living and abiding Word of God. Okay, because there was a process for that. There's a process for the whole Bible that way, related to how were these books collected, how were they copied, how were they disseminated, how were they ordered, why are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in that order? You know, what this whole process of canonicity, I think, in this Through the Bible year, we're going to do ourselves a huge favor at being able to provide a better definition of inerrancy, a better definition of inspiration, a better definition of canonicity that will hopefully encompass not just autographs, not just the human authors as the Spirit came upon them and they put quill to parchment as they wrote these books, not only the authors that were inspired, but the collectors, the editors, the arrangers, the compilers, the copyists, the scribes that copied these manuscripts for years and years. What was the Holy Spirit's role in that? Well, this verse gives us a clue that the book of Proverbs only had 24 chapters when Solomon died and went to Abraham's bosom. It was later in the reign of Hezekiah then that additional chapters were appended to the end of the what was canonical Proverbs at the death of Solomon. So stay tuned for that, and we'll have more to say as we work our way through. We're going to have a lot of this coming up after the exile when we talk about Ezra and the role that Ezra had in canonicity. This era also includes the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, early portions of Ezekiel and Daniel. The remainder of Ezekiel and Daniel spill over into era 6, which is the captivity portion, the time that they spent out of the land, the time that they spent in the captivity. Also, 8 of the 12 minor prophets are featured in this era: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. And if those make your head spin, this class will be good for that, because part of what we do, and maybe why this era of the Bible is least studied, is because it's confusing, and your head spins, and you're like, wait a minute, because you got two kings of Israel. Well, no, you got one king of Israel and one king of Judah, okay? And then you have prophets. Do they go to are the prophets sent to the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom? And some of the prophets sent to the northern kingdom actually came from the southern kingdom. And so it'll make your head spin, okay? And that's why we're going to take our time and work our way through, but it's going to be a blessing. What is possibly, I won't say it's the least known. Ultimately, the least known portion of the Old Testament is Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi. It's the post-captivity, the end of the Old Testament era. When they came back, when they built their new temple under Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi, that is the least known, least taught. Maybe I'm only speaking for myself, but I think it's true across the spectrum in Bible churches anyway. This comes a close second. This era comes a close second because it's so depressing. You got the two kingdoms and they're in open rebellion most of the time. Anyway, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah, that'll be fun. You know, fish story there. We'll get into that. And maybe we'll even come and sing we'll do a VeggieTale night. We'll just watch the Jonah VeggieTales. Additional prophets and prophetesses. Additional, besides the writing prophets, additional prophets and prophetesses are featured extensively in this era. It's like the kings have gone apostate, many of them. The kingdom is split into basically a Jewish pagan kingdom and a Jewish partly pagan, partly godly. And it's in this realm that the prophets take center stage. These faithful men of God, in fact, they're called men of God. And they stand up and they say, "Thus saith the Lord." And they're fearless. They'll even defy a king, like we saw with Nathan telling David, "You're the man," or other examples like that. These prophets, these theocratic prophets that will rebuke the theocratic nation. And I love it, but I'm also cautious because this is a concept that gets abused. We no longer live in this era. And there are people who want, in the church age, they want pastor teachers to be theocratic prophets, as if the United States of America is a theocratic nation, and I can march to the White House and tell the president, "Thus saith the Lord," and you know, the Secret Service is going to say, "Who are you? Go to jail." Okay? I am not a theocratic prophet, and this is not that era. This is not that dispensation. This is not that stewardship. God's program for Israel is currently on hold as he works out his plan for the royal family of God, as he calls out the bride for Christ. And that's going to be very clear as we move forward. Anyway, we have additional prophets and prophetesses featured extensively in this era without books of the Bible named for them. Frequently, they are called man of God, such as Elijah and Elisha. These are the best known. And occasionally, you know, if you get a Christian newbie, you can trick them in trying to get them to find the book of Elijah, or it's just not there, you know, or you send them looking for the book of Hezekiah or things like that. They are very well known. Elijah and Elisha are marvelous types of Christ, and they are referenced in the New Testament accordingly, but there is no book of Elijah, no book of Elisha. They span 1 and 2 Kings as we study them. Others include Ahijah the Shilonite. We've actually already seen him a little bit. We'll see more of him with respect to his prophecy with King Jeroboam. There's also a guy named Micaiah. He's never called a prophet, but he's called the man of God. I created a little MOG acronym there. I'll probably dump it before we finish the year, but for now I'm using it. There's also an unnamed man of God who came from Judah. There's also an old prophet, and we're never told his name. I think his name was Bob, though. I can kind of prove that. I'm still looking for my first ever Bob in the Bible, and I'm working hard. But that old prophet living in Bethel, there's also Jehu, not the king, but a prophet named Jehu, the son of Hanani. There was another unnamed man of God. There was another unnamed prophet that came to Ahab. Remember the Ahab and Jezebel tandem? Then one of my favorites, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. We'll spend some time with him. Also a prophetess in this era. Her name is Huldah. And we'll spotlight her when we get to that point. Also, not just these individuals that were working solo, individuals that were working, there were also vast groups. There were schools of prophets and sons of the prophets and entire communities of prophets. And in fact, in such large numbers, there were 100 prophets of Yahweh that were hidden from Jezebel, a palace servant named Obadiah that hid those prophets. Had to divide them up into two different caves. Also, Elijah confronted 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah. So it's safe to say this was a prophetic era, that these speaking prophets, these men that would step forward and rebuke the people, this was their era. As the political structure declined, these prophets stepped it up in the will of God. And I find that interesting. The primary canonical blessings of this era are the prophetic messages of the promised Messiah. And when I introduced era number four, I kind of camped on this for a little bit, because we have all of the seed of the woman prophecies from Genesis. We know seed of the woman, we know seed of Abraham, we know the scepter does not depart from Judah. Almost everything we have on the coming Messiah really stems from Genesis. And it wasn't until David then, some 400 plus years after Moses, is not till David then that we have the next increment in the prophecies, that we have the Davidic covenant that's given, and that the scepter that's in the tribe of Judah is more specified as the throne of David, that the Messiah will be not just Judean but a Davidic descendant. That's huge. But it's the first refinement, it's the first fine-tuning of the Messianic promises really since Moses, since the Pentateuch. And so that's significant. Also, how many of the Psalms were so messianic, if we're not careful, we think we're reading a New Testament, right? Because we read Psalm 22 and there was Jesus on the cross. Or we read Psalm 40, or we read Psalm 2. Many of the Davidic Psalms that we read were so absolutely messianic, it's mind-boggling. You think, any unbeliever, any skeptic, anybody that fairly looked at that and said, how could that have been written 1,000 years before the cross? That was a narrative of Jesus on the cross. And I think it becomes an apologetic. It becomes a witness all on its own with respect to how the Bible testifies to God's glory. So between David and Solomon, between their Psalms and their Proverbs, because remember, it was Proverbs 8 that gave us the humanity of Jesus Christ and the begetter and the begotten one, and the glories of the begetter and the begotten one as together they created the universe. So much of Psalms and Proverbs is so Christological and messianic, it's powerful. That is what these prophets are going to springboard out of. Okay? And so these prophets and their message comes from that messianic anticipation and starts to give detail after detail after detail after detail. And this is really why I think this portion is fun, even if it is less well known. Who wants to slog through 66 chapters of Isaiah? Who wants to slog through 52 chapters of Jeremiah and find these things? And then Daniel, man, there's difficult passages there. Well, we're going to do it. So the primary canonical blessings are the prophetic messages of the promised Messiah, the day of the Lord, the new covenant, and the kingdom of glory. All of these get expounded through these prophetic messages in this time. So while we're reading Kings and Chronicles, and while we're reading the narrative of a godly people that are in decline and headed for destruction, that might be one thread that we follow in a very depressing way, as we find analogous circumstances in our day and age with a nation in decline and headed for wherever we're headed for. That's Kings and Chronicles. Along with that, we're going to get Isaiah, we're going to get Jeremiah, we're going to get Joel, we're going to get Jonah, we're going to get Micah, we're going to get these prophets, and the encouragement that tells us it ends well. We know the end of the story. We know there's a kingdom on the way. We know that Messiah will rule, and it's an eternal rule. So much more on the promised Messiah through judgment, the day of the Lord. Okay, when we study that in the book of Joel, the day of the Lord. We're going to have tribulational studies as a part of this. Things after the rapture of the church, after we're removed, when God resumes his dealings with Israel, there is still a 70th septad that is in front of them. They've had 69 septads already. There is a 70th week of Daniel that's left to go, and that's the time of Jacob's trouble. That's the coming tribulation. That's the day of the Lord. And it gets introduced in Joel, and we're going to see it again and again and again in many of these writing prophets as they speak of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it's not we're not looking forward to it. We're not going to go through it. We are rescued from the wrath to come. And you may encounter folks that dispute that. You may encounter folks that reject the pre-trib message because they think we're cowardly. They think that, well, we're afraid of Antichrist, or we don't want to suffer. Okay, well, we have plenty of sufferings, we have plenty of tribulation, but we're not destined for the wrath of God upon Israel in the coming tribulation. We are not Israel. Why would we encounter their wrath? It's like, I'm not afraid of Noah's flood either, you know that? Okay, there's a lot of things I'm not afraid of because that's not our era. That's not our destiny. So we'll deal with those issues. The new covenant. And we're going to spend a ton of time on that as much as we can in this format. But I think it's vital. And I'm going to say it again and again. I think it's day 230 in the reading. Rhodes has a different view than I do. Rhodes has a pretty vanilla, traditional, evangelical view, which is wrong, and it's problematic, and it's you got to be able to defend that. You got to be able to say, here is why, okay? And then you love them in the Lord, you know, they'll figure it out. But the new covenant is not with the church, okay? It's with Israel. It comes after the tribulation. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. We are deacons, ministers of the new covenant when he's the mediator of the new covenant, which is not yet, okay? We're not party to it. We are ministers in Christ who is the mediator, and those things will become clear as well. If this sounds familiar to you, it's because 2 years ago we taught this in the book of Hebrews, okay? We went into gory detail in the book of Hebrews as to why when people say the new covenant is with the church. We have communion today, all right? This blood is the blood of the new covenant. And so people take communion in the church age and they eat the bread and they drink the cup and they say, oh, I must be in the new covenant. No. And we're going to show why that's a misreading and a misunderstanding. Also, just the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of glory. If, the northern kingdom was always a wreck, but the southern kingdom had some good kings, some bad kings, but it was always downhill, and it was always, and then eventually it gets removed. The throne is vacated. The temple is destroyed. The Davidic throne seems to be empty. It seems like the Davidic promises have failed. And yet, that kingdom has not failed. It is simply on the way, and the coming king is on the way. And really, that tension is marvelous because that's what leads to the New Testament. That's what leads to the Gospels. That's what allows for John the Baptizer to stand up and say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and to baptize the Christ and to anoint their coming king. And then how sad that they crucified him and rejected their kingdom. And that's, we'll get there in October, okay? So stay tuned. That's coming up. Downhill from the peak. David and Solomon were a tandem type of Christ, prefiguring the second advent and the millennium. If you think about it, in their typology, David was a man of war. He conquered all his enemies. When Jesus comes back, he's going to be a man of war. He's going to be conquering all of his enemies. Satan, Antichrist, false prophet, all of the armies of the earth that have assembled together in the Valley of Megiddo, they're going to try to stop Jesus Christ from returning. Good luck with that, okay? Because he is the conquering hero, and he does win. There's no question on that. Then Solomon, the son, he's the king of peace. He's the one that builds the temple. So both David and Solomon are types. They're picturing Christ. Two different men to make the one picture of Christ. Their reigns and their blessings to Israel have never been equaled. Even the best of the kings that we have coming up, guys like Jehoshaphat or guys like Josiah or Joash, any of these good kings, Hezekiah probably was the best of all the post-Davidic kings, but none of them matched the glories of David and Solomon. No other king ever wrote scripture, okay? Think about it. How many psalms did David write? At least 75 or 77, probably more out of the 150. And then Solomon with Proverbs and Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and a couple of Psalms. They were both canonical contributors to the Bible. But Rehoboam and Asa and Abijah and any of those guys, even Hezekiah, he comes the closest. Hezekiah contributed via the canon compilation and arrangement. And so his role was not authorship, but collection and arrangement to the Proverbs. Like the period of the judges, the divided kingdom era alternated between flagrant idolatry and occasional fear of the Lord and national obedience. It's a lot like the United States of America, okay? Mostly cloudy with breaks of sunshine. Mostly idolatry with revival periods, okay? Occasional fear of the Lord, national obedience. The Jewish people had eternal unconditional promises, and the throne of David was specifically identified with additional eternal unconditional promises. So it was guaranteed. And in a sense, because it was guaranteed, you have to wonder, are they taking that for granted? Are they just resting on their Jewishness? Are they just saying, hey, we're children of Abraham and we're God's people and we've got it great? And then Jesus shows up and says, he can turn stones into children of Abraham. Don't be boasting about your racial heritage. Not all Israel is Israel when it comes down to that. So we're going to say more about the throne of David. It comes up again and again and again in all the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. This is a dominant theme, so stay tuned for that. The prophet Daniel, who gives the whole history of Gentile dominion over the Jewish people, knows that it started when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the Davidic throne, and it's going to end when Jesus Christ comes back and reestablishes it. That's what we're going to be dealing with. And for us to have that grasp of history, I think is absolutely essential, not only for Bible studies, but for sanity in this lost and dying world, whereby we know what, in the Alpha and Omega program, we know what's coming up. So, additional, eternal, unconditional promises, yet the journey from Rehoboam to Zedekiah was all downhill. There's no question about that. When you divide them up north and south, it's kind of helpful that the north, everything was bad in the north. In the south, there were a few good kings mixed in with some kings that were so bad, they were worse than anybody the north ever thought of. Okay, Manasseh being the pinnacle of all the evil in the south. And so when they were evil in the south, they were beyond the pale, you might say. 20 evil kings in the northern kingdom of Israel from 930 to 722 BC. I should give out prizes for anyone that can memorize that list and do that. But 20 evil kings from Jeroboam down to Hosea. Okay? Not the prophet Hosea, the king Hosea, who ignored the prophet Hosea. Okay? The 20 kings in that northern kingdom from 930, the death of Solomon, to 722 when the Assyrians came and they conquered them. They wiped them out. They destroyed Samaria. They took the Jewish people away into captivity. And then they relocated some other conquered peoples to live in the land of Samaria. And we'll deal with that when we talk about who are these Samaritans anyway? Where do they come from? And seriously, was only one of them any good? Who was he? Okay, so that's in the New Testament when we get to that. Anyway, basically we're looking at 208 years for 20 kings, an average of 10.4, and some of them were so sad, lots of assassinations, lots of things, and not just one lineage either. In the there's several dynasties, they call them quote-unquote dynasties, in the north, because they're houses, they're ruling houses, but then they get replaced with the next ruling house, usually through murder or assassination or something of the sort. And so there they are, Jeroboam, Nadab. So much for that dynasty, okay? When I put the double bar in, that means it's a new family coming in. It's a new dynasty, so to speak, with Baasha. So Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Tibni, Omri. This is, stop it with Tibni. There's the double line there. Nope, stop it with Elah. I need to make that larger. There we go. No, not that large. Let's do that. So if I put a single line in there, then it's a family member, somebody in the same house, Jeroboam, his son Nadab. But then the double line means we're changing houses. It's not a blood relative. Baasha and Elah, we'll be introducing them. From the tribe of Issachar, I think. So if those of you that have been pulling for Issachar to get some kind of glory, Issachar doesn't do a lot. And then another family division, a new dynasty coming about with Zimri, who gets to become king because he's an assassin, and then Tibni, very short. And then the longest of all the northern dynasties starts with Omri. Omri, or the Omride dynasty, this is the longest in the north. Omri actually moves the capital, sets up the capital. They had three different capitals over those years, and the relocation to Samaria becomes significant. But Omri, Ahab, that's the husband of Jezebel and the train wreck there. Ahaziah, Jehoram, and more confusion because those are also kings in the south. Same name, different men. The Jehoram then brings the Omri line to an end. So you have the two-line break there. Then Jehu Gotta love Jehu. Did you know Jehu is an acceptable Scrabble play? Okay? And it's a great way to get rid of a J, to get rid of an H. You can score well with it depending on how you position it. And it means a furious driver, which is another reason why I tend to like it. For I don't know if he drove a purple chariot, but anyway, that's Jehu. Not to be confused with the prophet Jehu, who prophesied about this Jehu. Okay? Anyway, we'll deal with some of these. Jehoahaz and Jehoash, more names that jump out at us because they're used elsewhere as well. A different Jeroboam. Sometimes they're marked as Jeroboam 1 and Jeroboam 2, only to differentiate them. But this one's the Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and this is Jeroboam, son of somebody else. Jehoash, maybe. All right. And then ending with Zechariah, not Zechariah the prophet, Zechariah the northern king, evil king. And I think he gets assassinated too. Then a new era comes in with Shalom. Can you really call it a dynasty if you're the only guy in it? You know, technically they do. He gets credit because it's a new family, it's a new reign, and it's a dynasty of one. Replaced by Menahem and his son Pekahiah. They're actually, when we get to Pekahiah and Pekah, is it not confusing enough already? At a certain point, we actually have competing kings at the same time. Happens a couple of times. Actually, Tibni and Omri simultaneously ruled for a little bit until Omri wins out and Tibni dies. So same thing's going to happen here with Pekahiah and Pekah. There is a lot of work at synchronizing these dates and even accepting everything in the Bible is true, of course. We take the biblical record as God-breathed and inspired. It's what God said, and that's what we go with. But there are manuscript discrepancies. There are numbers that get transcribed differently. When we compare Kings to Chronicles, sometimes we find different numbers in there. Also, there are, and this is important, there are different ways to count how a king, the year that a king becomes a king. Okay, called the ascension year. Does that count? Is the ascension year the first year of that king? So I became pastor in November of 1995. Do I get to count 1995 as my first year? It was really just a month and a half in December, November, December. Or is that my ascension year and 1996 is my first year? How do we count it? Honestly, count it however you want to count it. It's yours, but different kingdoms did it different ways. And this is true not just for Jewish people and Babylonians, they were different, but between the north and the south. They were different in the north and the south. And for the longest time, it took scholars quite a while to hash that out. Also, if a king has a co-regency, if he gets leprosy or something, or he needs his son to step up, or there's other issues going on, and you need to promote a son, and you have a vice regency or a co-regency, different things. But if you have simultaneous reignings of those kings, how then do you count? You know, do you count the first year of your co-reigning with dad? Does that count as the first year of your kingdom? Or is it when dad finally dies and then you become the sole king, then is that the first year of your kingdom? Or is that your ascension year and then the next year after that is your first year? Okay? And trust me, the journals and the books and the articles and the studies and this gets off the rails pretty quick. So what you're going to get in Through the Bible is a very simplified structure. It's basically Thiele, but it's modified a bit with some improvements, some tweaks. And I fully expect I may be tweaking it in the years to come, that this may not be my final chronology when I do Through the Bible 20 years from now. When we do it the third time through, I may have an improved chronology for this era. All right, so there's Pekahiah and Pekah, another single generation era, and then Hosea, King Hosea, which name basically means salvation, right? Same as the prophet Hosea. And he's the one in 722 that when the Assyrians comes, he's the one that loses his throne. All right, so those are the there's nine dynasties out of those 20 names, and you'll have those notes there. All right, In the south, 8 good kings and 12 evil kings. I'm going to include Athalia as a king, even though she's technically a queen. Okay, they didn't have transgenders back then, so it was just... I'm going to count her as one of the 12 evil kings, and we'll get into that. We'll get into the attack on the Davidic throne and how this daughter of Jezebel claimed to be the heir to the Davidic throne. And, well, there's some issues there too. So 8 good kings, 12 evil kings. Now, this is from 930 to 586, so it stretches out quite a bit longer. Remember, 722 is when the northern kingdom fell, another 150, you know, some odd years longer, but still 20 reigns, 20 kings. 346 years, the average is much longer than the northern average, 17.3 years. Again, those averages are just ballpark because we have overlaps. We have co-regencies, vice regencies, we have overlaps between many of these kings. And this is, the reason why this is important is because as we're dating Solomon at dying at 930, we've got a finite period of time that we're putting all of this in to 586 BC when the temple is destroyed. And so as kind of, these are the benchmarks that everybody makes use of as we're synchronizing the biblical chronology with secular historical records. All right. So if any of these names sound familiar, it's because they probably are redundant. But Rehoboam was the son of Solomon, the competitor to Jeroboam. They broke up and Jeroboam got 10 of the tribes, whereas Rehoboam only got Judah and Benjamin. So we say it's the divided kingdom, but it's split 10 to 2. Does that remind you of anything, by the way? 10 tribes, 2 tribes. I'm thinking spies in the, you know, let's go back to Egypt. And then 2 faithful spies that said, what are you talking about? So, yeah, 10 to 2 votes, you know, majority doesn't rule and doesn't mean, you know, you're right when you're out voting the minority. Anyway. So Rehoboam was an evil king. His son Abijah was an evil king. Asa was a good king, though. And you wonder, wow, how did that happen? Because you got to go back to a great-grandfather to find a good king, and Solomon was iffy at the end of his life. You got to go back 3 generations to get to David. But see, this is a marvelous promise, is that any generation can turn it around. Any generation. My dad got saved even though there were 3 generations of Mormons before him. But my dad got saved probably because his dad was such an anti-Mormon pagan, he wanted nothing of any kind of religion. And so it kind of broke the religion there. And my dad got saved. How about that? So Asa got saved, and Asa became a good king. And the son of Asa was an even better king. Jehoshaphat was great, but he had a glaring hang-up. He had a glaring blind spot that many of us have in the church age, that we think that we can minister to others and that our goodness is going to rub off. No, their badness is going to rub off. And when we have these unhealthy associations, Jehoshaphat tries to be partners with the king of the north. And he forms alliances with the king of the north. And he even takes the daughter of the king of the north and gives to his son. So now his son becomes married to Jezebel's daughter. Okay, this is not good. But otherwise, Jehoshaphat was a great king. I like everything I read on Jehoshaphat. I like Jehoshaphat so much, I want to name my grandson Jehoshaphat. But I'm told that I don't have a part in the naming process. Now we can pray, right? But Jehoshaphat has a bad son. Jehoram's a wicked king. And look who he's married to, and look, you know, what he's influenced by. And then Ahaziah, his son, was worse than he was. And then Athalia, I went ahead and put her name in italics because she was Jehoram's wife, Ahaziah's son, mother, Jezebel's daughter. And she reigned as queen, thinking that she had exterminated the Davidic dynasty. She didn't know that the little baby was hidden away in the temple. And so she thought she was, she thought she had secured her throne there in the south. By the way, that's Athalia, not Aletheia. That bugs me too when people mix that up, okay? Aletheia is the Greek noun for truth. Athalia is not. All right. But that baby that got hidden away, Joash, great king, marvelous king. In fact, his nurturing from the high priest, the ministry that that priest had in his life was amazing. And so long as that priest lived, things were good. Now, that's actually a true story for a couple of these kings. The influence of the priest was powerful in their reign and in their life. So Joash is a good king. Amaziah and Azariah, these get complicated because especially Azariah is also known as Uzziah. They have two different spellings in the English, even though they're virtually identical in the Hebrew. By the way, it looks like one starts with an A and one starts with a U. They both start with ayin in the Hebrew alphabet. So they're not as widely apart as you might think. Anyway, Amaziah was amazing. I don't know that. I just like to say that. And like I like to say, Amos was famous. Okay, probably not so much, but it helps me remember. But look at this string. Joash, Amaziah, Azariah, Jotham. You talk about a winning streak. Four good kings in a row. And so how many years is that? How many lifetimes is that? How much impact and fruit is that having for the southern kingdom? It's glorious. In a lot of ways. In fact, just a little Ahaz blip, and then you got another good king with Hezekiah. Anyway, these good kings. Then Ahaz is wicked. And it's easy to confuse Ahaz with Ahab. They're both wicked kings, but Ahab was married to Jezebel, a wicked king in the north. Ahaz was a wicked king in the south. And Ahaz was a wicked king that has no excuses because the prophet Isaiah came to Ahaz and said, pick out any miracle you want, and the Lord's going to provide a miracle for you. The Lord's going to give you a sign. And Ahaz, the wicked king, said, oh, no, 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 I don't want to put the Lord my God to the test. You know, what a phony. Okay, he had no problem putting the Lord God to the test because he was wicked. So he acts like he's all sanctimonious and righteous, and he tells Isaiah, I'm not going to demand a miracle. So Isaiah says, all right then, the Lord will give you a sign. A virgin will conceive and bear a son. And the promise of the virgin birth is given to this rascal, to this absolute evil king, King Ahaz. But he had a son, good king Hezekiah. And we'll be talking about him because he nearly died early, and then where would the line of Christ have gone? But thankfully, he got 15 more years, and he got to have a son. And of course, he was a wicked son. Manasseh was awful, the worst out of all of them. Why does he get to reign for 55 years? He gets the longest of all the reigns. I wouldn't have let him reign that long, you know, if I was God. But see, in his final year, he gets saved. God let him live so long so that he could repent. Amon was wicked. Josiah was the last good king. Sometimes I wonder, has America seen our own Josiah yet? Have we already had the one we have now or other ones in the past? Have we had our last Josiah? Now are we just simply waiting for the destruction as we go through our Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah? Because they're all wicked after Josiah. Anyway, you can take these notes, and you got the good kings there that are in bold. A very helpful chart is found in the Bible Knowledge Commentary to show kings and prophets. If you don't have it, I recommend you get it. I think it's included in, I don't remember now, if it's included in the Logos installation you got as being members of Austin Bible Church. You got a basic installation with a small library package. If you are signed up with Faith Life, if you have a Faith Life ID and you're connected to Austin Bible Church, then there will be a Logos package available to your password, to your login and password. But I don't remember if Bible Knowledge Commentary is part of that or not. It's very worthwhile. They have a table that's found in the First Kings portion, and this is so useful. I made a JPEG out of it, and I keep it on my desktop, and I open it up every now and then. Because it not only does it divide Judah and Israel, it shows you the dynasties, it shows you the years, it shows you the co-regencies and the overlaps. It also puts in the prophets where they belong. Some of them are up for some debate. For example, early Obadiah or late Obadiah. I go with a later Obadiah than this chart indicates. But early Joel, I like that. because most people these days like the later Joel. I still teach early Joel. This is where you have Elijah and Elisha, Hosea, Jonah, and Amos. And it puts the prophets where they belong. If there were prophets to the north, then they get listed there on the right side of that table. So Jonah, Amos, Hosea, they were all northern prophets. Elijah and Elisha were sent to the northern kingdom of Israel. But Obadiah, Joel, Micah, Isaiah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, the hugger. Okay. People say, why aren't you a hugger? Well, I'm not named Habakkuk. They were all sent to the south. Okay. And the eras where they are right there. So I love that table and got it linked in the notes. Also, the Faith Life Study Bible. You do have this. Everybody has this. If you have a Logos installation, it has a marvelous timeline for the divided kingdom. Part of the Faith Life Study Bible infographics. Timeline for the divided kingdom. And this helps to spell it out too in a linear fashion. There we go. Probably need to fly that out, make it go full screen. Float this panel. Remember, you can float any panel. All right. And so this also divides up north and south. This shows you the timeline where the kings are, where the prophets are. This is, and it's zoomable for the age-appropriate reading. So I recommend that as well. And that's linked in the notes. And if you have any trouble finding it, you'll find it in the Faith Life Study Bible infographics. All right, so there we have it there. This is, however, the end of our time. Communion Sundays go by so quickly. So stay tuned. Let me reopen this again so that you see where this is going, and then we'll close in prayer. The Era 5, the Kingdom Divided. So you're going to see where this goes. This is the longest section of our Through the Bible year. Bad kings and good kings. Ahab, Elisha, Elijah, Jehu. We got all these kings. We got the destruction of the northern kingdom. We got Hezekiah and his revival when he gets the extra 15 years. We start to get through some additional of the Proverbs, including the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31. We're going to get through Joel with the day of the Lord. We're going to get through Jonah with the missionary ministry to Nineveh. We're going to go through early Isaiah. We're going to go through Jeremiah. We're going to see the new covenant. We're going to see the virgin birth. We're going to go through Micah, and we're going to learn about Bethlehem as the birthplace for the Messiah. Then we're going to have the invasions that come. We're going to see the glory depart. We're going to see Daniel taken captive. We're going to see Ezekiel taken captive. And this new covenant principle, oh, we've got to spend some time with that. It's coming up on day 230. We may have to go overtime that day because that one takes work. Finally, judgment falls. Jeremiah is spared. And, that gets us to the exile. So stay tuned. It's all good stuff. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the class. I thank you for what you've already blessed us with and with what's coming up, Father. And we're going to continue reading every day, 7 days a week. We're going to continue assembling for this teaching. We're going to continue studying to show ourselves approved. And of course, this is not the year for in-depth. This is the year for big picture. And so, Father, we're getting the high-altitude perspective and the panorama so that when we do come back to the in-depth study, we know where everything fits and we see the interconnectedness of these various doctrines and promises and principles. We understand your outworking for Israel. We understand your outworking for the church. And we don't confuse them, Father, because you're giving us this big picture view. I thank you so much. I thank you, too, for all the blessings you poured forth, and we're giving you the praise and glory now as we transition to the Lord's table. I thank you for the privilege that we have to be the in-betweeners, in between his first advent and his second advent, looking back to what he finished and looking forward to what is yet to be finished. And Father, I pray that we can appreciate it, we can identify it, we can testify to it as we offer up our toast once again through the Lord's table. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.